Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, June 5th, we are studying Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. In today's text, Herod's threat against Jesus is unsuccessful as God sends his son to Egypt and brings him out again. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. Great to be with you and the listeners.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context of this latter part of Matthew chapter 2.
Well, as we come into chapter 2, starting at verse 13 through the end of the chapter, we see a real turn here. Of course, we'll remember that this section is read in Christmas 1 in Series A, and it'll be fresh on the minds of most of our listeners having heard it just a few months ago. What we really see is a great contrast here between the fact that Christ has been worshipped by the Magi who had come in faith, those that you would not expect to bow down and bend their knee to Christ, the newborn king. They come bearing his gifts and worshiping him as this newborn Savior, and we see a great disjunction in the text here as we begin to see the opposition to Christ for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gentile Magi, they come and worship the King of the Jews, and now we'll see Herod's reaction to this king, and we will see really the beginning of the satanic opposition to Christ. We'll see the way that this other earthly power comes against Christ in opposition to him, being threatened by him, and the extent of that into a terrible murder of the holy innocents. We will see Christ begin to fully put on display his identity as Israel reduced to one as he goes into Egypt and comes back out and walks the steps of ancient Israel as he fulfills all of the Old Testament on our behalf, and institutes, of course, this New Testament that he begins to manifest. There is a great emphasis in this section on his fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. We'll look at the text today really in three parts as we see Christ specifically fulfill two Old Testament prophecies that Matthew cites directly in the text. And we'll see Matthew cite another Old Testament prophecy, maybe not at an exact chapter and verse of the Old Testament, but certainly a motif that he will fulfill that points to his identity, not as a king who comes in power and rules by a sword, but one who comes in lowliness, gentleness to save sinners by taking our place upon the cross rather than allowing himself to rule by power and death as Herod does. So there will be three movements in the text today, three Old Testament fulfillments, but there will be one great central confession that Jesus is the promised Son of God who fulfills Israel's story and he saves his people. And Matthew, in the way he presents things to us today, he's not going to let us keep the events of Christ's birth and his early childhood as a mere sentimentality. This strikes at us in the Christmas season when we hear this in the lectionary, where we move from the things that would be reenacted in a children's Christmas play into this stark turn here, where the Christ is coming to be the Savior of sinners, but he finds himself hunted by Herod the tyrant. He finds himself carried into exile very quickly, as we'll see in the text. And we will hear weeping of mothers who have lost their children by Herod's hand. And we'll find him at the end of our text today, hidden away, not in Egypt, but hidden away in lowly Nazareth. And that will be a way that he sets up his ministry that will be unfolded later in the gospel. And we'll find that in all of this, what looks like just the machinations of history and the normal power struggles of the world, we'll see that God is in the middle of all of this, not absent and far away from his creation, but active in fulfilling his word and preserving Christ the Savior. We'll see Jesus stand in the place of Israel, entering into the sorrow of his people as Jesus walks the road that leads ultimately to the cross.
even in those years in the three-year lectionary, when you don't hear this on a Sunday morning, the festival or the feast of the Holy Innocents, the martyrs, is always on December 28th in the church year calendar. Even if you don't have a service, it's always there. So it is on the mind of the church in that Christmas season. The sentimentality of the Christmas season is pretty strong in our age, probably is growing even stronger perhaps. Why is it important that we don't get lost? I mean, it's good to feel good at Christmas time, but why is it important that we don't get lost in sentimentality when it comes to the birth of Jesus?
If we get lost in that sentimentality, we can easily forget the reason for which he came. And so this text really does kind of hit us square between the eyes and reminds us that Christ comes into a world that is not ultimately happy to see him. He comes into a world of sinful humanity that is going to oppose him. And to be honest, there's opposition to Christ in every human heart. And so we see here the boldness of Christ being willing to step down into creation. We are reminded here of the humiliation of Christ as we speak of it, as he takes on human flesh. We talk about that as a theological category often, that he would come down in lowliness to us. But the humiliation of Christ certainly entails the endurance of all of the opposition that is going to face him. So it's helpful for us to emphasize this text because many people out there, as we know, attend church at Christmas and Easter, and maybe that alone, and increasingly, at least in my experience, attend at Christmas alone. And so they're robbed of hearing the fullness of the story. So this is something that takes us out of the normal Christmas cultural emphases and reminds us that Christ came for a purpose. And so maybe we would do well in some of our Christmas sermons when we have the church full to allude to this and point people forward to these events, because they ultimately point forward to the cross where it redeems us sinners.
Yeah, that's right. And this is the kingdom of God, although it may not look like the kingdom that you need. You know, that comparison of Herod as king versus Jesus as king, which is the king you actually want, which is the king you need. With King Jesus, there is, yes, suffering, but that suffering leads to life eternal. That he is the king that you need. And we see that in this text, the rest of the gospel. Let's go ahead and take a look at our text today. This is Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." That is our text for today, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. So, Pastor Hill, as you noted, we have three citations from Matthew about the prophet or the prophets being fulfilled. We can take the text in those chunks. The first section then would be 13 to 15. And that section starts with something that's become a familiar thing here in the first couple chapters of Matthew. The Lord appears and speaks to someone in a dream. In fact, it's not the first time it's happened for Joseph that we get here in verse 13.
Exactly. Yes, we see Joseph as a wonderful example of faith and obedience, and we see him as a great example of fatherhood and protection. Yes, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in the dream. It continues that pattern that we heard in Matthew chapter 1. And Joseph receives a divine direction here, and what we see is that he acts faithfully. The emphasis here, of course, is that God is actively preserving the child Jesus, and he's doing it through means, through sending an angel to explain and warn as to what's going on here with Herod. And Joseph perfectly fulfills his vocation as a father, at least in this instance. I don't want to make too much of Joseph, of course, but sure, he does what a father should do, and he listens and obeys the word of the Lord and goes away to Egypt. It's interesting to hear that he very quickly responds to this. He goes by night, indicating to us that he does not delay in any way, shape, or form. He takes the action immediately, and you can imagine, as any earthly father, when he finds out that his child is threatened, he is going to act to protect. You know, it's interesting to see here that the opposition to Christ, as we mentioned earlier, is beginning in very quick order. What we can hearken back to is Genesis 3:15, of course, where we hear that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, speaking of the serpent, of the devil, striking out at Jesus, and ultimately Christ's victory over him that comes at the cross. And so what we see here is nothing less really than the initiation of the devil's hostility against the promised Savior who will come to save all mankind.
Yeah, the hostility that we really have seen throughout the Old Testament does come to a climax in the Gospels, and this is just the very beginning of it, where the devil already is attempting to devour this male child, is the way that St. John sees it in the book of Revelation. Right here, it's happening through the work of Herod, and I think it's worth pointing out just where we are, where we're starting. That, you know, we've known since the previous text that Herod is doing things secretly, you know, that the wise men aren't really in the know as to what Herod's intentions are. We have a sense of that. And I think it's worth pointing out that the Lord is the one who has the full sense of it, and he takes the initiative. So before Herod ever does what he does, and we'll talk more about that when we get to that, the text starts with the Lord taking the initiative. I think just from that, the way that the text is ordered, it is a reminder of who is directing events here to the end of the salvation that this child is going to bring.
Right. Earthly powers are going to act according to expediency and whatever seems to get them to the end that they wish to pursue. And of course, they act immorally and unethically, pursuing whatever their desired ends is by whatever means they deem are necessary, but the Lord is very up to the task of outfoxing these earthly powers and playing the game a few moves ahead of whatever it is that they intend to do to stomp out the promise of the Savior who is to come. So, yeah, it's great to recognize through this text and through all of the Gospels that these things are not happening by chance, but they're happening by the hand of the Lord who is active in his creation and active in ensuring that the promise of salvation will come to pass according to plan, and a reminder to us that when it seems that, you know, the powers of the world are doing all sorts of things that trouble us or cause us to worry, that the Lord is ultimately directing the events of human history towards his end goal. And, you know, the goal here, of course, is that Christ would come and fulfill the entire law for us, that he would fulfill and finish his mission of dying for the sake of sinners. And we're mindful on this side of the resurrection that there's a goal as well, that human history is directed towards the ultimate end, which is the promised return of Christ and the rescue of his people, the resurrection of the dead, and the ultimate fulfillment of the new heavens and the new earth. So nothing that happens in this world is going to get in the way of God fulfilling his plan and his promises, as he's demonstrated over and over in both the Old Testament and the New.
You mentioned earlier that Joseph's not the central star of the passage, and I think we can reflect on that further. At the same time, I do think it is worth noting that he does serve as an example of a faithful Christian, both a faithful Christian generally and a faithful Christian father a little more specifically, that those who are Christians would do well to imitate his example of faithful response to the Word of God, and those who are Christian fathers would do well to imitate his faithful protection of his family. So that's, I think, worth mentioning and meditating upon, but it's also worth noting that the text doesn't highlight Joseph as the main character in the story, right? Jesus still remains the main character in the story.
Exactly. And so there could be errors both ways. You know, we could elevate Joseph to a place that he does not deserve to be in. The place that would be would to make him some object of worship or devotion. But I don't think that's the main error that we struggle with. We probably don't emphasize Joseph enough as really the ultimate human example of Christian fatherhood and manliness, for lack of any better term. He is there acting not in the way that Herod acts, by pure, you know, expediency to get his own goal accomplished that's self-serving. He acts as a protector, protector of his child and of his wife. And so because Joseph exits the narrative early on and we hear nothing about him after Jesus' childhood, you know, we of course understand and believe from the scriptures that it's most likely that he passes away relatively early in Jesus' life. We should perk up and listen then when we have the opportunity to speak about him. So we can hold him up as a example of Christian faith, Christian fatherhood, and emphasize that it's the role of every Christian father to act not in his own interests, but in the interests of those entrusted to his care, his wife and his child. It's interesting here, of course, that the phrase is the child and his mother. So it reminds us again that this is not just an ordinary child. The main mission is to protect a Savior. Jesus himself is central. So Joseph's not the star of the passage, but he is faithful in his vocation. He hears the word that's delivered by the angel. He gets up, takes the child and Mary, and he goes without delay. And so it's not just him acting of his own accord, but hearing the word of the Lord and responding in faith that's active in his vocation. So a great example of Christian fatherhood in the sense that a first thing a Christian father must do is listen to the word of the Lord and then act to move according to it in his vocation.
And Joseph does that with haste, as you noted. He takes the child and his mother by night to go to Egypt, which is where he has been told to go. He does that faithfully. So then that then brings us to the way that Matthew cites the scriptures. We've heard that the Lord wants Jesus to go to Egypt. That is where he's to find refuge. And Matthew tells us that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, the land of Egypt figures somewhat prominently in the Old Testament in the life of God's people in a number of key instances. Here we have one of those passages from the scriptures that includes Egypt in it. Where does it come from? What's Matthew getting at as he quotes here?
Well, any apt listener and reader should be very quick to make the connection back to the events of the captivity in Egypt of Israel and ultimately their coming out of Israel. It's really the central narrative of the first five books of the Bible, really, of the Torah. It's as central of a narrative to Old Testament hearers before the coming of Christ as the story of Christ in the gospel is to us today as New Testament believers. And so we might view the events of the Exodus as, you know, one story amongst many in the Bible, but it held an extremely central place in the minds of Old Testament believers. And so the first thing that we see is, you know, Egypt mentioned as the place of refuge. And of course, that is how Israel ends up in Egypt in the first place. It is a place of refuge. They arrive there because Joseph is sent ahead and becomes, you know, ruler, second in command of all of Egypt. And then when all of his brothers and his father are suffering in the promised land because of famine, they're provided a safe place there and really do prosper for quite a time until the new pharaoh arises. And I think the first thing that really connects this very closely to the events of the Exodus is we hear the haste with which things are happening. Now, of course, it's inverted a little bit here because on the way into Egypt is when the hasty preparations need to happen. But it does remind us of the hastiness of the Passover on the way out of Egypt for Israel in the Old Testament. So this idea of him arising by night and going reminds me, at least, of the 10th plague and the hastiness with which they are escaping from the different king, the Pharaoh, who is threatening Israel in the Old Testament. And so that's the first thing that I think should really catch everyone's mind to say what we need to do here in this passage is overlay the events that are happening here with Christ with the events of Egypt and the escape from Egypt, as the escape is happening sort of in alternate geographic directions. And we see here that Jesus is very clearly walking the steps that Israel themselves walked. And so it gets us into this idea of Jesus being Israel reduced to one as he fulfills not just the demands of the moral law, but also walks the path of the Old Testament throughout his ministry, starting here in his early, early childhood.
So with that idea, this Israel reduced to one, how does the quote, I think we need to talk more about that, because that's a phrase that sometimes pastors will use, but I'm not sure that we always understand exactly what that means, why it's important, how it's communicated. So let's start with this. How does the quotation, "out of Egypt I called my son," how does that help to bring that thought out, that Jesus is Israel reduced to one?
Right. So this quotation comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And as we read it in Hosea, in its original context, it is indeed speaking of Israel. Matthew then is going to show Jesus as the faithful son who embodies Israel and brings Israel's story into fulfillment. So in Hosea, "my son" refers to Israel. It says, "when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Israel, I called my son." And Matthew's going to apply this to Jesus and rightly apply it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is going to recapitulate and fulfill all of Israel's story. So Israel, if we remember, is going to come out of Egypt and is going to pass through the waters. Of course, this is symbolic of baptism. He's going to be then tested in the wilderness. And Jesus will come out of Egypt then, pass through his baptism, which we'll hear later on, and be tested in the wilderness as well for 40 days rather than 40 years. Jesus, though, is going to remain faithful under his wilderness temptations, whereas Israel, of course, the story goes, is anything but. So Jesus comes to do what man is unable to do, both individually in our moral conduct, but also collectively in Israel, what Israel themselves were unable to do. So my son, Israel, symbolically in the Old Testament, becomes my son, the Son of God, in actuality and in fullness in the New.
So, and I think there, with that theology, that Jesus is Israel reduced to one person, there's at least two things that come to my mind that I think are related, and one you've already been bringing out. One, this means that Jesus is the one who does what Israel did not and could not do, right? So he fulfills perfectly those things that Israel couldn't, and certainly that any sinner or group of sinners could not do. And in that way, he becomes a substitute for us. Sometimes we talk about Jesus in his active obedience, is a way we speak about it in the catechism, that he does those things actively that we could not do. And then related to that, I think, is that you think about Israel in the Old Testament, one of God's goals with the people of Israel was to bring other people to worship him through this nation of Israel. And a good example is Rahab, mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, who had heard what the God of Israel had done. And when they showed up at Jericho, she wanted to join the people of Israel, and she did. So part of then, and this is the connection to Jesus, for us to be, you know, worshipers of God, it's not so much the connection to a nation of Israel, but it's going to be the connection to Jesus. He's going to be the one in whom we will truly worship God.
Absolutely. And you think of Israel's status as the chosen people of God. They were chosen to be a light to the nations. And that is something that we see in certain accounts, you know, as with Rahab, as you mentioned, but largely Israel fails in this task over time because they take that status they have with God, that chosen status, and they use it self-centeredly. and they regard themselves as, you know, above the Gentiles out there that are surrounding them. And Jesus is the exact opposite of that. He has an even greater status as the only Son of God, God in the flesh, yet he doesn't use that status ever in his own self-interest, but in the interest of saving sinners. And so that's very helpful for us as we read the Old Testament, and we are reminded that as we read it, we must always read it with Christ as our lens, rather than reading it as if Christ had not come. So it's just important for us to constantly remind ourselves as Christians that we interpret, we read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of it in its entirety. So a very important point.
No, and as you noted, this is going to be a theme that we need to keep our eyes open for in the Gospel of Matthew going forward, that Jesus is Israel reduced to one. We're going to see him do things that Israel didn't do perfectly, he will do perfectly. And this is just the start of that. So we'll pick up more of this text from Matthew 2 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Nate Hill this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, June 5th. We're studying Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23 with Pastor Nate Hill. He serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we had been talking about verse 15, in which we noted the parallels between Jesus and Israel from the Old Testament, that Jesus is Israel reduced to one. It's going to be a theme that continues forward in Matthew's gospel. Before we leave this thought of the Egypt and the Exodus, I think it's also worth pointing out at this point that there are a number of parallels between the life of Jesus and the life of Moses, a little more specifically than Israel. Bring some of those out.
Absolutely. So when we think about the parallels with Moses, we're going to find them to be extremely clear and helpful. First off, with Moses, we hear, of course, the account of a wicked ruler, Pharaoh, killing male children, and Moses is preserved through that by the action of God. And he is the deliverer of the people out of bondage in Egypt into ultimate freedom through the waters of the Red Sea. In both accounts, both with Moses and Jesus, God is acting to save his people, but Jesus is greater than Moses in every regard, because Moses comes, of course, and gives a temporal deliverance for the people. But it's a deliverance from sort of immediate physical death, so that later Israel can be led through the Exodus into the Promised Land. But Jesus comes and is saved from Herod now, so that later he can bring the ultimate salvation, not just a temporal salvation, but a salvation of souls. And so he will willingly go into death and do things even greater than Moses and accomplish the greater Exodus out of the bondage, not of temporary physical slavery under a nation, but the release of all sinners from bondage to sin, death, and the devil by his blood. So we see Moses as a type of Christ, one that can be seen foretelling Christ or foreshadowing Christ. But Moses, it comes, you know, by means of the law, and the law is good, of course. Jesus comes in the fullness of the gospel.
Yes, absolutely. And that is what we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 2. So verse 15 is the first one of the Old Testament citations Matthew gives us in this section. The next comes in verse 18, and the lead up gets to what we've been talking about, the martyrdom of the holy innocents, as it's referred to in the life of the church. Herod has been a bit in the dark this whole time, ever since, what, verse 7 of chapter 2, where he'd told the Magi, come back, let me know where he is, I want to go worship him, with secret intention, of course. The Magi, at some point, right, he realizes they're not coming back. And so Herod's reaction is to become furious. Talk to us about Herod's reaction to what's going on here.
Yeah, Herod, thinking only in temporal terms, he thinks that he has played this situation correctly. He thinks that he has deceived the Magi, and which really he did, except for divine intervention there, where the Magi are able to understand by God's word that Herod has no intention at all of worshiping this king as they do. But they go back by another way so as not to report back to Herod. And he becomes angry. He thinks he's playing geopolitics here, and he thinks that he is in control. And that fury, of course, is revelatory of Herod's ultimate unbelief. He has no desire to kneel at the newborn king in repentance. He has no desire to worship him. And instead, he is overcome by fury and anger, and ultimately a murderous fury that comes and destroys these innocent children. So it's a great contrast with the Magi who rejoice and worship and give. This is an interesting sort of catechetical connection here where we think of the fifth commandment. Thou shalt not murder, of course, and Herod does, but we see that his murder begins with fury and anger. Yeah. And so we see that what Christ teaches about the fifth commandment, unpacking it for us further, is that that murder begins with anger, and to become angry with our brother is the same moral sin as to act out in the fullness of murder, because it is the root of that sin. And so we must recognize in ourselves, when we become angry and furious at various situations, and more importantly, at various people, that we as Christians must keep that in check with a Christ-like love. Because if we listen to that and allow anger and fury to drive the ship of our lives, we would find ourselves really no better than Herod. We just would lack the ability to do the act as broadly as Herod was because of his earthly power. So We see these little connections to the commandments throughout the New Testament, but this is an excellent example of that here in the text.
Well, and just like Joseph's example wasn't the main point of the text, so Herod's anti-example isn't the main point of the text, but it's also something that is worth reflecting upon and meditating on, that Herod stands as an anti-example, again, for all people in the sense of the way that his anger leads him in the entirely wrong direction, and then an anti-example for anyone who would be a ruler, who have an authority. I mean, look what happens when paranoia and anger, fury, unbelief coalesce in this one ruler, and the great harm that has worked. So again, not the main point, but the anti-example of Herod is something to reflect upon in this text.
It is, and it helps us understand, you know, the New Testament calls us to pray for all earthly leaders and those in high positions, and we do that in the church, and it's instructive the way that we pray in the prayer of the church for our earthly leaders. We don't really pray for the temporal success necessarily of earthly leaders, but just that they would fulfill the calling to which God has given them, which is to punish evil and extol that which is good, that we would live in peace and quietness, that peace would reign rather than war, terror, and death. And so, you know, Herod's an example of why we pray in such a way. We pray to have our leaders live in godliness for the good of the people.
So talk about Herod's actual deed. We referred to the Holy Innocents several times. This gets observed in the Christmas season, December 28th. What happens? How does the church recall this in its remembrance?
Well, the text is stark when you stop and really ponder it. It says that he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. So this is not a discerning process. He has no desire, even though this would be wrong, he has no desire to seek out the one that he believes he needs to kill. He does this in a blanket fashion with no regard for innocent life. Of course, you know, the Christ child is the ultimate innocent life amongst all people. And so it's important for us to stop and pause and think of just how terrible of an event this was. It's not said in many words, but if we stop to ponder it, we can imagine the depth of this tragedy and chaos. It's good for us in the Gospels that so much time is spent upon the details of Christ's crucifixion, and we're therefore able to put ourselves in a front row seat to the horrors of the death of Christ. But this is a terribly horrific event as well. One cannot imagine much worse than the death of children, and for it to happen on such a blanket level shows the depths of evil of Herod. And they're referred to, of course, as the Holy Innocents traditionally within the church. And what's interesting, too, is to remember that they are traditionally regarded as the first martyrs in the New Testament. And sometimes I think we can fail to remember this. We make a lot about Saint Stephen as the first Christian martyr. And to be fair, he is, of course, the first Christian martyr in the sense that it's after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and a death that is because of the confession of Christ upon his own lips. However, we can't forget these holy innocents and the role that they play in the narrative of the Gospels. They die because of Herod's rage, not really against them, but because of his rage against Christ, and they become the collateral damage, so to speak, that Herod views as necessary towards his end. Now, we want to remember their deaths, but we also want to remember, of course, that their deaths are not a redemptive thing. It's only the death of the truly innocent one, Christ, that redeems us. But their suffering is here, and it's certainly gathered into the story of Christ our Savior, who comes to defeat sin and death, the devil, and evil. And so as Christ defeats evil upon the cross, he defeats even the evil that reached out and killed these multitudes of young male children.
The age of these young male children is what gives us a sense of the timeline involved. We talk a little bit about this with the Epiphany text, that Jesus isn't the infant of Luke chapter 2, but the fact that Herod chooses to kill those male children who are 2 and under because of what he'd ascertained from the wise men gives us a sense of the timeline here.
Right, and we would assume that Herod is working with a wide margin, I would say. Given everything else we know about Herod's approach here, we might be well to guess or assume, although this is a guess and an assumption, that Christ was not likely 2 years old exactly. He very well may have most likely fallen in the middle of that range. So as we read the account in Matthew, and we don't have clear time markers other than this, this does remind us sort of how quickly these events would have happened in the life of Christ. And again, thinking back to all the things that happen in that, say, first year or two of raising a child, and it's a difficult time, I think, for most people raising children. It's a joyful time, but it's a testing and trying time, as children have great needs. To see Joseph respond faithfully under those circumstances, again, shows us the fatherhood of Joseph and the example that he gives.
Now, Matthew points out another Old Testament citation here. He writes in verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah," and this is the quote, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Take us into this citation from St. Matthew.
So this citation is Jeremiah chapter 31, and where the Hosea citation was, I don't want to say narrow, but it comes at the very beginning of the chapter. It's very direct. Jeremiah 31, this passage should be kind of taken as a whole, and this particular quotation comes relatively in the middle of that chapter. And so Jeremiah 31's quotation really matters. We'll remember that in Jeremiah, Rachel's weeping is tied to the exile and the loss of the land and the fact that the exile has come. But we're remembering about Jeremiah that Jeremiah is also preaching about the restoration and the return from exile in that chapter. So the same chapter, it does go on to promise hope and return to the land and the mercy that comes from God in his covenant. And finally points us forward really to the new covenant that Christ is coming to establish. And so Matthew's use of Jeremiah it's not just the lamentation, although that is the central aspect that is quoted in the singular verse that Matthew uses, but it comes in the context of lament with promise hidden within it. And so that would be something that the people would have understood as well, understanding the entire story of the Old Testament. So that's, I think, something we should take away from this, is that it is the weeping and loud lamentation, but also with the promise of a restoration to come. And then also, you know, Rachel's tears are featured prominently here as symbolizing the tears of all the mothers who lose their child in this great slaughter. And so I think this can also have something to say within the griefs that are born even today by mothers who suffer loss. It's been a text that has been used oftentimes in funerals of children who pass away at an untimely age. And when that's used in a funeral, it's used in such a way as to not deny the depth of suffering that happens at the loss of a child. You know, Matthew, I think, is telling grieving mothers even today that you're not just to get over it. God doesn't want to stop his ears to laments of his people. Instead, it shows that the grief that is borne by the mothers of the Holy Innocents, the grief that's borne by us today in just the tragedy of tragedies, is not something that's outside of the redeeming work of Christ.
And I think that's an important point, that as you're reading just this section, verses 16 to 18, there is no, quote, happy ending, not even in the scriptural quotation. You know, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. There is a deep, deep sorrow in this section. And the quote from Jeremiah brings that out and allows that to stand, that there should be a mourning over the way that sin rears its ugly head in our lives, and that should be. And yet at the same time, by having it as a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, there is this reminder that, I think the way you said it, that this is not outside of God's redemption. This is not outside of God's mercy. This does not mean that he has abandoned you. Rather, he is there with you in the suffering. And as you pointed out earlier, although the child Jesus has escaped from the death at this point, that's why he's escaped from death at this point, is in order to die later for this very, for acts like this, to redeem us from this kind of effect in our lives.
Absolutely. And, you know, it's confesses the truth that, you know, though the sorrow may last for the night, the joy comes with the morning. And so here they are in the midst of the night in their grief. And when we find ourselves in a time of grief, it's okay to acknowledge that we are in the night here, as long as we are remembering that the joy comes with the morning, that the Lord promises to restore and lift up even from the depths of true grief.
Yeah. So Matthew, having given us that space for the mourning, for the sorrow, but also giving us the glimmer of the comfort, he continues the story in verse 19, fast forwarding some ways. We're not exactly sure how old Jesus is at these moments, how long a time has passed. But I do think that, you know, as we break it up into sections, maybe you miss part of the comfort that's there in verse 19. But when Herod died, for all of his murderous rage and the way that he worked great wickedness, what happens to Herod? He died. I mean, you know, I think there's something to that following right after this quotation, that Herod's wickedness doesn't win, and it doesn't win just from the simple fact that he dies in the very next verse.
Exactly. It's a reminder that evil is bound by the temporal nature of those who embody it. So, you know, evil is, of course, a reality in the world, but evil is manifest within a temporal man. And when we're often tempted to view perhaps God and Satan as equal and opposing forces or something like that, that are in some sort of weird balance, that's not the Christian faith. Evil and sin is bound, of course, in the cross of Jesus, but ultimately just in reality of the fact that evil is not eternal. Evil has not been a part of God's creation in the beginning. It is something that creation has fallen into, and it is something that will be fully done away with in the end. And those who would regard themselves as having almost a godlike status in the power that they've amassed in this world are also subject to death. The time will come to an end. And so Herod, who thinks he is stronger than God, ultimately finds that to be, you know, a myth of his own pride as death comes for him, which is the great equalizer.
Yeah. And so this is part of the good news that is preached to Joseph in a dream by an angel while he's there in Egypt. That's verse 19. The message in the dream: rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So there again, that's part of the good news. Those who sought the child's life are dead. Take us into this instruction, further parallels with the life of Israel, the story of the Exodus.
Yeah, it reminds us back to Exodus chapter 4. The Lord tells Moses that those who are seeking his life are dead. This is while Moses is away in Midian. And so again, this strengthens the Moses and new Exodus pattern that we see here in the text. And so it's a great reversal. Herod dies, but the child lives. Tyrants are going to rage, but they will not get the final word.
That's right. So again, we're seeing how those hints that have been there all along, that the Lord is at work even in the midst of evil that is attacking, it's becoming a little more apparent here. Now, that's the message given to Joseph in Egypt. He does as he's told. We've come to expect this from Joseph in verse 21. It says, he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But then there's a bit of a wrench that gets thrown into what Joseph must have been thinking, because he hears about who is reigning, Archelaus. Talk to us a little bit about this situation.
Yeah, and so one actually interesting thing here is in verse 21, that phrase land of Israel, it's not that Israel is not spoken of in the New Testament, but the phrase land of Israel is used here where it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's used very broadly, of course, because he is going to obey and take the child back to the land of Israel, but you would assume that the place he is going to go is back to Judea, perhaps back to Bethlehem itself. And, you know, as we think about the history of Israel, both in its united period and then the divided period, the idea sort of comes across in the Old Testament that you've got Israel, but then you've got the real Israel in the South, right? And these attitudes, of course, that have developed over time of those centered around Judea and Jerusalem looking towards the North as something less important or perhaps less a part of Israel. So what we'll find is, you know, Archelaus is now reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod. And so while Herod is gone, well, it's just sort of a reset in who is manifesting, you know, evil in opposition to Christ. And so Joseph is afraid to go there, number one. So he seems to have some intuition that, you know, he told me to go back. I assumed you wanted me to go back to the sort of the area from which we came. It doesn't seem very safe to me to take the wife and then the child there. And then we see that initial sort of prudence in Joseph confirmed by the dream that he's warned in to go up to the district of Galilee. So divine guidance is here, but it's also divine guidance along with some fatherly prudence. Joseph's going to trust God and he's going to respond, you know, wisely to the real danger that's there in the center of power in Judea.
So the dream comes to Joseph. Again, we're not told the words this time, but the content. He is warned, and so he goes to Galilee. This is divine direction. And then it says in verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. And Matthew says this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, with this one, Pastor Hill, we come to a challenge. If you go looking for that sentence in the Old Testament, he shall be called a Nazarene, you are not going to find it like that. What is Matthew saying with this? Well, what's he citing, and what's he saying?
Right, and the question is, you know, is he citing or is he alluding? And so as we look at these three sections of the text, in the first, it said, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And again, we can quote it from Hosea. At the end of the second section, we hear, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And we have the quotation from Jeremiah 31. And here it says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And of course, this is an editorial decision in the English translation. But we don't have quotation marks around the phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, for precisely the reason that you mentioned. So, yes, there is no single Old Testament verse that says that exact sentence. So what we see here is a summary Old Testament fulfillment instead of a one-verse citation. There are different ideas that people have on what might be meant behind this idea of being called a Nazarene. Some people would link this to the idea of a Nazarite in the Old Testament. There's some etymological, connections that can be made there. But I think the clearer thing from the text that we can draw is that Nazareth is going to sort of symbolize something. It's going to signal lowliness and obscurity and really eventual contempt as, Galilee is held in contempt by those in Judea. And so if he goes to the place of lowliness and obscurity and contempt, that is going to set the stage for what we would expect to happen to Jesus later on in his ministry, which we see unfold. And so we remember that the Messiah who comes as, the royal son of David and all of the worship that he receives early on, he is now beginning this embodiment of his humble and rejected nature as our Savior. So it kind of fits a prophetic portrait, maybe, of the fact that the Messiah is going to come in humility and be rejected. Nazareth's not the place that, the wise of the world would expect to find glory, but that's kind of exactly the point, that the glory of Christ is hidden under his humility. And he goes into that place, not ashamed to be from it. And he's not ashamed to dwell among the lowly, not ashamed finally to be numbered with transgressors.
Yeah, the attitude that you're describing is voiced by Nathanael in John 1:46 when he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And that thought that the Christ would be despised, not desired by men. See, for example, Isaiah 53 as one of the prophets who preaches that in the Old Testament. That brings us to the end of our text today, Pastor Hill. We've got about a minute left here. Help us to wrap things up on a challenging text, but also one that does provide us great comfort.
Yeah, so as we read through this final section of Matthew chapter 2, what we find is the teaching that Christ does not save us from a distance, away from us. He comes down into human history. He enters into even Israel's history, as we've spoken, and he comes to fulfill Israel's calling to be a true light to all people, light to all nations. He bears Israel's grief as he bears even the sufferings and the weeping of the mothers of the holy innocents, and he is willing to walk this lowly road from Bethlehem to Egypt and a lowly road from Egypt back to Nazareth, and finally as he walks in his ministry to Calvary. And so we've seen Herod rage and Rachel weep and Joseph flee and Nazareth to hide him, but through it all, the Father is keeping his word. The child is the Son of God, called out of Egypt, the true King, the faithful Israel, the Savior for sinners like you and me.
Pastor Nate Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Pastor Hill, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew. On Monday, we will be in chapter 3 to meet the one who precedes the coming Christ, John the Baptist. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.